X marks the spot, or so legendary treasure maps declare to adventurous treasure seekers all the time. If you yourself were given an ancient treasure map that supposedly led to some hidden treasure anywhere on earth, would you follow it? There's probably a bit of a kid in all of us, right, that just, yes! Absolutely, that would be so much fun. And maybe we wouldn't be able to, but we'd love to, right? Have you ever heard of the Oak Island Money Pit before? The Oak Island Money Pit is a distinctly Canadian hidden treasure. And so some of you are like, oh, okay, I'm setting out today. But no, supposedly the Knights Templar or Captain Kidd or the Vikings or Blackbeard, no one really knows who, buried a mysterious treasure in a pit in Nova Scotia. And the pit was dug at least 100 feet deep and then filled with treasure and then filled in and booby-trapped in order that whenever it was excavated, seawater would flood into the pit. Like something straight out of an Indiana Jones movie. But the idea that there's buried treasure there awaiting the most adventurous person to find it has captivated many people for centuries now, with no actual treasure ever being found. Who knows if they ever will? But there's something exhilarating about that, isn't there? Enticing about the prospect of finding hidden treasure. And I like I said, I think if we were given a map, I have a feeling most of us would love to follow that, to try to find that immense hidden treasure, the bounty that would await, a great adventure to embark upon. But what is it about hidden treasure that gets our adrenaline pumping like that? The mystery, the excitement of the unknown, the adventure, our curiosity, our greed. Now, another question. What is it about what the Bible calls heavenly treasure that doesn't get us as excited? The mystery? The fear of the unknown? Maybe what it might cost to attain it? Our greed? I don't know why. I don't have an answer, but I don't know why we can get so enthralled by earthly treasure that may or may not even exist, but we couldn't care less about treasure that Jesus promises us exists, and that if we follow him, we are guaranteed to receive one day. It may be invisible right now. It might not be tangible yet, but it is real. It is promised to us, and it should be exciting to us. We as humans get so captivated looking down for treasure in the ground or in caves or hidden under the sea. But the Bible says true treasure will only be found by looking up. That's where we'll find true treasure that blows away any earthly treasure trove we might find. We're going to see this today as we continue in the Gospel of Luke together. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Chapter 12 will be in verse 22 and the verses following that. If you're taking a Bible from the pew in front of you, it's on page 871. 871 will get you to Luke chapter 12. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus begin to talk about where his followers will find true treasure. Today, he's going to continue talking about the same subject, but from a slightly different angle. And so we're going to see what he has to say to us today. That's why I called it part two of Jesus' words on true treasure. And sorry if you came last week all anticipating it. We got the flu really bad on Friday night, and we really wanted to be here, but just couldn't make it happen. But we will get into this great text with you this morning. So we're looking forward to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word once again this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to your truth, that you would convict us where we need conviction, and that you would encourage us where we need encouragement, that we would be inspired to just seek wholeheartedly after you and your kingdom. for it is so worth it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so since this is part two, let's review a bit, okay? What we saw before in Luke 12, Jesus is in the middle of teaching his disciples all kinds of stuff about the kingdom of God, and opposition was growing around them quickly. People were starting to oppose them, and more brutally, too, and things were getting a little bit worrisome for the disciples. But Jesus kept encouraging them that in the face of this opposition, you've got to stay strong and keep your eyes on heaven. Keep looking forward. And he taught, and as he taught them all this, Jesus was actually interrupted by a man asking him to help resolve a family dispute. And it said that this man and his brother were fighting over the family's inheritance. And it said in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus didn't mediate their dispute, but he does point out a problem in their hearts. It says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So he pointed out, okay, you're having this fight about this superficial stuff, but what's going on in your hearts is you're coveting. And that's wrong no matter what the situation is. And what we learned, a major point through these verses, was that true life is not found through coveting or pursuing possessions. We won't ever find true satisfaction or fulfillment or enjoyment in life by trying to get more stuff. It won't happen. And it's such an indictment against our culture of excessive materialism everywhere we look. It's not that owning things is wrong, but living for owning things is. The questions that we need to be asking is, what are we pursuing? What are we most passionate about? When and how are we using what we have been given by God? How are we using it? And I said at that time, it's not wrong to possess things, but possessions always try to possess us. They try to take control of us. And Jesus wants us to be on our guard against this covetousness for more and more and more. And then we saw, while true life can never be found in our stuff, it can always be found in our Savior. And the point I said was that true riches are only found in God. This was illustrated through a parable Jesus told a rich and successful farmer who achieved great success and then hoarded all that he had received. It says this in verse 16. We'll just read the story quickly together. And Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry, retire.'" It looked like this guy had it made. But then death came to him unexpectedly. And Jesus said, or God said to him in verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Not his. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And there we saw the point of the whole parable, is that we must pursue God. The problem isn't in our possessions. The problem is in our neglect of God and of eternity and our putting possessions and riches and stuff above him. We will only find true treasure in loving God, worshiping him, serving him, giving to him. We become rich toward God when we humble ourselves before him to be saved and then pouring out our lives as an offering to him, giving everything over to him. It's all his anyway. And this may mean that we give more and we serve more and we may need to sell some stuff or downsize or whatever it takes to be rich toward God instead of rich for ourselves. Now, I imagine at this point, Jesus' disciples had some questions. We have some questions. It's like, wait, okay. If I am not supposed to lay up any treasure here on earth for myself, how am I supposed to ever provide for myself? How am I supposed to support my family or provide for our needs if I'm not supposed to lay up anything here? Or maybe if I maintain a simpler lifestyle and take that, make that life choice, will I have everything I need? Like, what happens when things come along and I have these needs and I can't support myself? Or if I give generously to those in need around me, and what's going to happen? Am I going to have enough money? Am I going to have enough things to live? We worry about these things. And we hear Jesus' words, and our first inclination is to worry. And I imagine that's exactly the reason Jesus said what he said next. Read with me in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." What we're going to see from these verses and the verses following is this, primarily, that pursuing true faith should prevent anxiety about our daily needs. When we have true faith in God, it should make our misguided worries disappear. Pursuing true faith should prevent anxiety about our daily needs. Jesus phrases these words as an implication of what came before. It's a continuation. Therefore, I tell you. So, think of what that means. Because true life is found in God, we shouldn't worry. Okay? Because God is everything you ever need and you have God, don't worry. We should stop worrying about our stuff. We should stop worrying about our needs. Because true life is not found in coveting or possessions or even our necessities. It's not found in there. Jesus also phrases these verses as a command. It's not a suggestion or an option for us. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." So, it's not an option for us. We are given a distinct choice here between what is right and what is wrong. Whether we'll either disobey or will obey. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Why not? Verse 23 gives the reason. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. So what this means is life is more than meeting your basic needs. Life is more than food. Life is more than clothing. Many people in our world wake up every morning, go to work, and work hard, all in order to survive. Only in order to provide for themselves. That's the entire reason they go about what they do. If you boil things right down to it, that's why many of us do what we do every day. It's an underlying purpose in our lives. We don't even realize. If we think of it this way, if you were won the lottery tomorrow and had all the money you needed to live for the rest of your life comfortably, would you go to work? Most of us probably wouldn't, right? Most of us would probably retire tomorrow if we didn't have the need to provide for ourselves anymore. We keep working hard in order to provide for ourselves and our family's basic needs. And if we're not careful, these necessities can actually become what we're living for. Food and clothing and other things become the ends of our existence. The two biggest choices we end up making daily are what to wear and what to eat. But we were made for so much more. Philip Ryken says this. He says, your life and your body are for God and the glory of his kingdom. So do not make food and clothing your reason for living. Do not treat them as ends in themselves, but only as means to the higher end of living for God. I am glad that you got dressed today. I mean, I'm really glad you got dressed today. I'm comfortable enough preaching that I don't need to imagine my audience naked in order to... It's disturbing, okay? I'm glad you got dressed. I'm really glad that you probably got breakfast before you came, that you got something to put in your stomach. But I also hope you realize why you did those things. And I hope it wasn't just so you could survive, so you wouldn't freeze when you walked out the door, so you wouldn't starve. I hope it was so that you can serve God more fully with what he's given you. That's why we exist, to love God, to worship him. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. How silly we are when we fret and we fuss about our clothes. Oh, I don't have enough clothes. I better go out and buy some more this week. Oh, but then we think, oh no, I don't have enough money to afford that new pair of jeans or that new pair of shoes, that 42nd pair of shoes in my closet. Whatever will I wear? Nothing in my closet makes me happy anymore. It's silly. Or how silly we are when all we can think about every day, all day, is food. Maybe we don't have enough clothes that fit us because we think about food too much. I don't know. But we need to realize just how often food consumes our thoughts. Okay, think about it. We wake up in the morning and the first thing on our mind is, what am I going to eat for breakfast? I can feel my stomach empty. Right? Or how quickly we can get food on the table for our family. Then we head off to work or school and we start thinking about our lunches right away. Think about when it's coming. Is it ever going to get there? And what am I going to eat? Where am I going to go? Who am I going to eat with? We worry all day about needing to get dinner or supper on the table. We worry about not having enough time to cook or whether your family will like or appreciate what you're cooking. And then, of course, dessert comes after supper. Taking part in meals takes up probably about 1/12 at least of every day, just eating, which means that eating takes up at least 1/12 of your entire life. You'll be eating, at least. Eating food isn't wrong, okay? Enjoying food isn't wrong. Getting dressed definitely isn't wrong. But worrying about these things is. And that's what Jesus says here. These are made to be blessings and means toward the end of glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Bottom line is, make sure that your food and your clothes are tools, not your treasure. So important. Your food and your clothes are tools, not your treasure. We might wonder, well, but why is worrying about these things wrong? I mean, they seem innocent enough, don't they? Well, I believe it's because underlying every worry in our life is a lack of faith in God. Under every worry, under every anxiety, is some kind of lack of faith in God. It may not be easy for us to see, but unbelief is always there under the surface in our hearts, fighting against our faith. We need to pursue true faith and keep fighting for it every day, every hour, every minute, because we so easily doubt our God. We so easily doubt his character or his promises or his care for us. And we think, well, I'll stop worrying when I know that I'll be okay and things are looked after. But Jesus tells us here, no, stop worrying now because things are looked after. That's the reason. See, pursuing true faith should prevent anxiety about our daily needs because God cares and provides. Okay? The God in whom we place our trust is trustworthy to care and provide for us. This is ultimately why we shouldn't worry. And we're going to read a few verses here. This is what Jesus goes on to say, beginning in verse 24. It says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? There's the issue. It's our faith. In these verses, Jesus is making some how much more arguments. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And his overarching point is that we shouldn't ever worry because God cares deeply about us. That's why. How many of you like crows? I don't. They're big, noisy birds that seem to be everywhere, right? Have you ever been woken up by a crow in the morning? It's not pleasant. Just loud and obnoxious. And then what they do, they're scavengers everywhere for their food, usually for roadkill, and they tear up our garbage bags we put out on the street. And have you ever seen a crow in the air flying with a couple other little birds, like darting in and out and trying to attack it? You seen that before? You know what's going on there? That crow just ate the other bird's eggs or babies. No joke. The crows are loud, cannibalistic bullies of the bird kingdom. They're not very likable birds. And ravens are basically the same. They're closely related. I don't care much for them. And yet, God does. God cares about them. It says God takes care of the ravens and the crows and all other birds for that matter. In Job 38, God was talking to Job and he asked him, who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Answer, God does. He looks after them, takes care of them. And Jesus says here, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The point is, if God cares about the crows, of course he cares about you. Now, have to be careful. The point here is not be like the ravens. Okay? And we wonder, well, was Jesus saying that we shouldn't sow or reap or save anything for the future? And should we not work to provide for ourselves or save anything? No, he's not saying that. God usually does provide for us through our work. And saving things for the future is usually wise stewardship. It's good. The point is this, that we need to have more faith and not worry regardless of how much we work. Hudson Taylor, a missionary in China, often lived paycheck to paycheck. He didn't really even have a paycheck, but waiting on God to provide for him. And he said this, the use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God, and our faith in God ought not to hinder our using whatever means he has given us for the accomplishment of his own purposes. In other words, our work should not lessen our faith, and our faith should not halt our work. Okay? In the next verses, Jesus basically asks, what good does worrying do you anyway? What's the point? Verse 25, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? There are many days that I wish there were more hours in the day. Right? You know that feeling? I never seem to get as much done as I'd like to get done in a day. And I wish I didn't need to sleep as much, or say that there were 28 hours in a day. Wouldn't that be great? Or so I could get more sleep and get more work done. Be awesome. Or I wish there were 8 or 9 days in a week. Or every weekend was a 3-day weekend. Something. Now, I can do things in my life to make my time more efficient, but I can't do one single thing to give myself more time. Can't do it. Can't add a second to the day. Neither can I add any time to my lifespan. I can't give myself more time on this earth. Now, sure, I can eat more healthily, I can exercise more, I can sleep better, and that may hypothetically help me live longer. But God knows exactly how long I'll live to the minute, and nothing can change that. Nothing. Okay? If you live to be 80 years old, you will have lived 700,800 hours in your life. Okay? But if God wants you to die at exactly 80 years old, there is nothing you can do to live 700,801 hours. Jesus says that would be a small thing, but you can't do it. Worrying definitely won't help you. That's why we have to trust. In fact, being anxious doesn't help anything. It actually hurts us. Anxious stress, I mean, the studies are coming out, it's so unhealthy for us. Okay? Any one of you see the McLean's magazine that came out last week? It's entitled, big front page story, The New Worry Epidemic, How a Natural Impulse Has Grown into a Modern Scourge That's Having Devastating Effects on Our Jobs, Health, and Children. Fitting timing. Heard this morning, there was a big news, what was it, college on the radio this morning talking about how worry is so bad for us. It's everywhere. Everyone's talking about it. And this article was pretty fascinating. It's diagnosing our culture's anxiety issues. Trying to help offer some kind of solution or remedy for our worrying. But this isn't just self-help. This isn't just pop culture ideas. This is in the Bible. That Jesus says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Worrying is worthless. Not only does worry not add anything to life, it actually subtracts from our life. It steals our time. It steals our rest. It steals our health. It steals our hope. It steals our joy. Soren Kierkegaard poetically said, worriers feel every blow that never falls, and they cry over things they will never lose. Reichen comments, says, few things are as discouraging to our spirit or as destructive of our contentment or as detrimental to our witness as the anxious worries of a troubled heart. Can't control even adding an hour to our lives. Why worry about things that are out of our control? And you might think, well, if I'm not in control, that's even more reason to be worried. But no, That's only reason to be worried if you don't trust your Heavenly Father. While we are not in control, He is. I'll say this. Medication, therapy, relaxation, vacation time, good books, they aren't the cure for worry. God is. Faith is. Like the ravens, God also cares about the flowers of the field. It says in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. Little flowers, just wildflowers, growing on grass. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Next time you see a flower, which may be something like 6 months from now, next time you see one, notice its natural beauty and how each flower is beautiful. Each petal on a flower is beautiful. And then think about the fact that God clothed that flower. Jesus says that even the richest and wisest king ever paled in comparison to them. Solomon couldn't wear anything to rival a flower. Flowers, they're basically valueless, except this Friday on Valentine's Day. But Jesus says they don't live long. Okay, they don't have much intrinsic value. And he says, but if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? They're valueless. And yet God cares. He provides for them, clothes them, takes care of them. How much more will he take care of his beloved children for whom Jesus died? It's like he feeds the ravens, he'll feed us. Like he clothes the flowers, he'll clothe us. You're starting to see why our worry is so wrong. So misguided, it disbelieves God's care for us. And at the root of every anxious thought is an unbelieving heart. That God won't care, that he won't love, that he won't provide. Likely, one of the most hurtful things someone I love could do to me would be to doubt my love for them. Okay, so if I love someone and tell them that I love them, say my wife or one of my kids, and if they were to answer me, no, you don't. You don't love me. That would wound me. That would really hurt. I'd be offended. Of course I love you. What do you mean I don't love you? That's essentially what we say to God when we worry and fret and fuss or anxious. We worry about our needs when he's promised to look after us because he loves us. The remedy for our unbelief is so simple, and yet so many of us find it nearly impossible to do. It's just to have faith. Believe in God's care. Trust him. Pray for more faith. Pray for stronger faith. When you're tempted to worry, take a minute to remind yourself of God's love and care for you. Read this passage to yourself. See how God cares everything in nature and how much he cares for you. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that Jesus died for you. How would he not graciously give us all things? Verse 29 and 30. Jesus reiterates some of the same points he's been making. He says this, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Okay? Jesus isn't denying we have needs here. It says, your Father knows that you need them. We need food. We need clothes. God created us this way. Okay? Notice that Jesus doesn't say, my Father. He says, your Father. It says, your Father knows that you need them. Good fathers don't let their children starve. And whether or not you have a loving, good human father, God is the perfect Father for all of us. He loves his children with a perfect, undying, passionate love. And yet we worry in the face of it. Key word in these verses is to seek. And here the word means to set our hearts on something, to make it our main objective, to think about it all the time, to pursue it, to be preoccupied by it, to live for it. That idea, that would mean to seek after it. And Jesus says, don't seek wholeheartedly after your food or drink. Okay, that's what Canadians seek after. Or Americans, or Filipinos, or Chinese. And so on. It's like all the nations of the world seek after these things. If you haven't noticed, everyone's obsessed with food and drink. But you're not like them anymore. You're different. If you follow Jesus, he's changed you. You're now the beloved son or daughter of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. Let him worry about what you're going to eat and drink. He'll take care of it. He'll take care of you. Again, it's not wrong to buy food or cook food or enjoy food or eat it all, but use it as a tool, okay? Use it as a tool to pursue God more instead of as a treasure. That's the key. And that's how Jesus continues. Verse 30, once again, says, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom, and God will bless you overwhelmingly. You don't know what the kingdom is? Jesus brought God's kingdom or his reign back to earth, and he now rules over the hearts of his loved ones. He's our king. We follow him with a kingdom that's ever expanding to other hearts around us. And to seek his kingdom is to put God first in your priorities. There are many ways to do this. Okay? It's to grow in your faith, simply. To grow in your love for God. Your love for others, to seek knowing God more through his word that he's given us, to pursue heavenly treasure by giving and giving and giving from what he's blessed us with, to seek salvation for others around you who need to join that kingdom. Many ways to seek the kingdom first, but it means putting God first. And I need to ask, have you personally made the decision to seek God's kingdom with your life? You stake your claim on that ground. This is where I stand. This is what I'm going after. This is what I'm pursuing. See, God loved us so much. Unbelievably so much. That he sent his own son, Jesus, to earth. Who came to die for us. And because Jesus died, because he rose again, our sins can be forgiven, even our unbelief. It runs rampant. Even our worries, our anxiety can be completely forgiven. His love is deeper than that. His mercies are greater. He loves to forgive us. And he says that if we will only turn from our sins in repentance and turn toward him in faith, that he will adopt us into his family, that he will be our Father, and he will love us forever as his children. I want to invite you today, urge you to consider your life. Think about your life. Consider how short it is. You only have so many hours. How frail it is. Consider the love that God has for you. He's already shown you throughout your life, blessing you in so many ways. and then run to the feet of your Father who is waiting to save you. I'd love to talk with you after the service if that's where you want to decide today, that I will follow Christ because he loves me, died for me. Come see me after the service. But when we seek God's kingdom first, it should radically eradicate all anxiety in our life. Because we can rest absolutely secure in God's promise that we will receive the kingdom. Look what Jesus says in verse 32. It says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Can you just feel the tenderness in that? That Jesus exuded here? It's not clear from the text. Jesus could be talking about a flock of sheep. But I wonder if Jesus was saying the disciples were like a little flock of birds. A little flock of sparrows. Wouldn't that be fitting? You may feel like a defenseless flock of little birds, but you're my flock. So fear not. Don't worry. You don't have to be afraid. I'm in control. Wait till you see what's in store for you in the kingdom that God is gladly giving you. You see that? God's not begrudgingly saving us. It's his good pleasure to do so. That's what he says. So when we pursue God's kingdom, God is smiling over us. He's so happy. Okay? We may be sinful, poor, helpless, oppressed, and defenseless, yet we are protected, forgiven, rich, powerful, and protected because of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We should cast all our fears in life out. God is giving us the kingdom. This is really a promise from God here. He is giving his followers the kingdom along with all of its treasures. Seeking the kingdom is actually how we seek true treasure. So you want to go on a treasure hunt. You want that adventure for eternal riches. Press hard after the kingdom. Okay, press on hard after Jesus, knowing him, loving him, serving him, sharing him, and know confidently that you will receive what you seek. You will receive the kingdom based on God's great generosity. Now you might think, I can try to pursue Jesus more, but won't I just get in my own way? I mean, we've talked a lot about this. If my heart is so inherently evil, won't I keep getting distracted? I mean, I feel the pull of money and possessions and riches here on earth. There's so many things in life that make me anxious. I mean, is Jesus just setting us up for inevitable failure? And if you're thinking about this way, I think you've hit on something really important. This points us back again to the utter need for inner transformation. It's why we need our hearts changed. If our hearts are not changed from the inside out by God's grace, we will fail. We need that. We need new hearts. But not only does Jesus promise to transform our hearts when we come to him, there's more good news as this passage concludes, that as we continue to pursue the kingdom, we will actually become increasingly transformed. That as we pursue true treasure, our hearts actually become more and more in the right place. Isn't that great? Here's how I put this hopeful last point. It's great. Pursuing true treasure will keep our hearts in the right place. When we seek after God's kingdom, it keeps our minds and our hearts in the right godly place. Read again from verse 32. It says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, as soon as you read or heard verse 33, you might have got a bit concerned. Right? We think, Jesus wouldn't really make me sell all my possessions, would he? Before I answer that question, notice how easily worry crept back in. We become worried that we'll lose our valuables, our idols, really. Just goes to show how attached to these things we really are. But the answer to the question, would Jesus make us get rid of all our stuff, is no, not usually. Okay? Jesus doesn't say, sell all your possessions here. Anyway, that's not in the text. So don't read it into it. Okay? Owning possessions on earth is not wrong. But if something in your life has supplanted God in your priorities and affections, then it's wrong. And I have a feeling that Jesus would demand you sell off whatever that may be. Whatever has become more important than him. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot worship two gods. The point of verse 33 is not telling people, not telling us to become impoverished or destitute, just sell everything so you don't have anything. No, the point is to get our priorities straight. Sell stuff so that you can give more. That's what he says. And sell, give, so that you'll actually gain treasure in heaven. So this verse is not telling us to become poor. It's actually telling us to become truly rich. It's telling us how to become really rich in God's eyes. Whereas anxiety decreases our faith and prevents generosity, true faith increases generosity and prevents anxiety. Whereas anxiety decreases faith and prevents our generosity, true faith increases our generosity and prevents anxiety. Colossians 3, 1-2 says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Our hearts need to be fixed on heaven. Only then will our priorities be straight. And only then will our treasure be secure and safe. See that? Jesus said here in Luke 12, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So in heaven, money bags don't wear out. Okay? Wallets and purses don't get old. They never run out. Okay? Markets never crash. Nothing gets lost. Nothing rots. Nothing gets stolen. Nothing burns. Here on earth, our money and possessions fail us all the time. Almost everything we have can be stolen by thieves, or it can get old and decay and get destroyed by something. My mom often told me growing up, it's all going to burn. Break a toy, oh, don't worry, it's all going to burn. But it's a good point. All of our earthly possessions are really just kindling. Got to remember that. Nothing you own is perfectly secure or indestructible, no matter how many alarms, safes, bank accounts, or insurance policies you have. You can be lost. So Jesus was asking, why would you store up treasure here where all this can happen? You should store things where you're guaranteed to never, ever lose them. Investing in the kingdom is the safest investment we can make. Ultimately, the best use for what we own, our worldly possessions, is not simply to lose them, okay? It's to use them. It's to use them for the kingdom's good. That's why Jesus says to sell them and then follow that up by giving to the poor. Not just saying sell them and sit back. Use what you have for good. You can't take worldly treasure with you. But we often overlook that you can send it on ahead. And if we're storing up true treasure for ourselves, our hearts will naturally be drawn upwards. David Gooding says, store up your treasure on earth and it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. Store it in heaven and it will pull your heart and with it your goals, ambitions, and longings toward heaven. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our hearts are naturally captured by what we possess. That's why we got to be really careful with what we own. And it's why we should recklessly pursue treasure that's in heaven. Heavenly treasure. Notice that this verse doesn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Although that may be more or less true. Okay? This passage says that our treasure will help determine where our heart is. So, I'm not going to ask you today where your heart is. I'm going to ask where your treasure is. Where is your treasure? Is it in your house? In your bank? In your wallet? On earth? Somewhere? Or are you learning to treasure Christ above all else? You're growing in that. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Don't let your heart be consumed by kindling. Consume it with the kingdom, with the King. You want adventure? Scripture tells us that there is, in fact, hidden treasure that we can seek after. We don't see it yet. We know it's there. And it's not found in the ground or underwater or in banks or in stores. Okay? True treasure is only found in the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And we have a treasure map. It's not a cliche. You have a treasure map, and an X marks the spot. A cross marks the spot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help our hearts be awakened to love for you like we've never felt before. Help us pursue you with our lives. Help us follow after you. Seek your kingdom. We want to treasure you. Pray that you would be our treasure above all else in our lives, and that would just pull our hearts towards you. Pull our hearts towards heaven. Pray that you would be our treasure this morning. Help us to find what that means for each one of us. Riches we heed not, nor man's empty praise, but thou, our inheritance now and always. In Jesus' name, amen.